You take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 7. Our text this morning is verses 13 and 14. And we are coming to the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, these two verses actually begin the conclusion. These two verses are actually part of an entire summary statement that Christ makes, in which He is bringing us to the very focal point of why He preached this opening sermon of His ministry. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. After we read the text and ask for the Lord's help, then those kids that want to slip out for Disciple Town, you can do that at that time. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Father, we acknowledge that based upon human wisdom and just based upon what we see and feel around us, no one would pick your way. We acknowledge the only reason why we are here today and have interest in hearing your voice is because of your grace to us. And we acknowledge that we are people who are in need of your grace. We need your help to understand this text. We need your help that we might understand our own hearts. We need your help that we might understand how this truth hijacks our hearts and intersects and deals with the things in our lives that we so desperately need to think about in a fresh way, even today. So we appeal to you that you would speak to us. And even right now, take away the many things that are competing for our attention and the many things that are competing for our affection. May we see Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Kathy and I need to get a new washing machine. The one we have is about 30 years old. And it still works, but it's complaining. You know what I mean? It's been complaining so much, I'm afraid it's just going to quit. So I've been researching washing machines. That's scary, I know. But I now know the difference between a top loader and a front loader. I can talk cubic feet, energy savers, direct drive motors, and cycle times. I can give you the opinions on LG, Samsung, Whirlpool, GE, and Kenmore. And over the last 6 weeks, Kathy and I have either investigated or we have engaged long conversations with sales associates at ABC Warehouse, Sargent Appliance, Home Depot, Lowe's, Best Buy, and Sears. We're those customers that drive all the sales associates crazy. We occupy all of their time and say thank you very much and do nothing about it. We've not made the purchase. We know we need to make the purchase, but we haven't made the purchase. We've not said yes. For every basketball team, there comes the first game. Practice jerseys are taken off. uniforms are put on, it's go time. For every piano student, there comes the dreaded competition and the moment of performance. It's no more practicing in your living room. It's go time. For every vocal student, there's the audition. For every student, there's the test. For every graduate, there's the job interview. For every project manager, there comes the time, does this work? For every dating relationship, there comes the talk, the point of commitment. Shopping, researching, investigating, designing, planning, discussing, meetings, listing all of the pros and cons, praying, it's all helpful, but there comes a point in which you either have to fish or cut bait. You know what I mean? It's go time. This morning, we are looking at a text in which Jesus is saying, it's go time. I need to ask you a question. Will you give me the permission to ask you some things or to challenge you on some things that you need to hear but you may not want to hear? Will you let me prod you with some things you need to consider, knowing that they will threaten you with where you are right now? I need to raise these questions because I want you to know that what I'm addressing this morning is really serious stuff. There are eternal implications to what you think about and whether or not you commit yourself to Christ. This is not a matter of sitting in a college lecture hall in which you are just taking in information in order to produce it in some form on a test, in order to pass that class, in order to go on to something else. It's not what we're doing here. I'm going to be calling upon you to do what Christ calls upon us to do, and that is choose who you are going to follow with your life. And if you have claimed to follow Christ, then I'm going to call upon you to do what you and I should do every day, and that is renew that commitment in view of what Jesus actually says about that commitment, even the challenges of that commitment and the hardness of that commitment. And so we've come to the point in the sermon that Christ preached in which he calls us to man up and to make a commitment. You've got to do something. That is not what our culture is about today. And this is where it gets uncomfortable. And while I do not relish you being uncomfortable, I do care for your soul. And I'm willing for you to feel put upon this morning, in order that you might recognize you've got to make a decision. And so if you do feel threatened this morning and you feel stretched and you feel challenged, even convicted and pushed, I hope you know that that comes from a heart that loves you. And if you feel all of that, I will at least know that I'm accurately preaching this text. These two verses, if you'll just look at them and look at them in relationship to where we have been, that is chapters 5, 6, and 7. These three chapters, the Sermon on the Mount, the opening sermon that Jesus preached, the opening explanation of what it means to be a follower of his laying out of his kingdom plan. You see where these verses are. It's really helpful for you to see what is going on even in the entire ministry of Christ. He came to call people to make a decision. If you're going to listen to the words of Jesus, you must know that you have to do something with what you hear. Because what Jesus does is He confronts us. Jesus calls us out. Jesus is going to define you. Jesus is going to label you. It doesn't matter how much you protest, don't label me. Jesus doesn't play by your rules. He will label you because He knows that you need to know what you really are, so you're motivated to do something about it. And so from the very beginning of His ministry, what Jesus does is He draws a line in the sand and He says, you need to know this. You are either with me or you are against me. And for some of you, it is time for you to know, it's time to stop investigating, it's time to make a commitment. Because you're not neutral about Christ. He is the most polarizing person in the world. And anybody who simply thinks that He is a good teacher doesn't understand what He really taught. So here's Jesus at the end of the sermon. And He essentially says, from this point to the end of chapter 7, He is saying in different ways, and we're going to be looking at those different ways in these coming weeks, but here is what He's saying. There are two ways to live. And there are only two ways to live. There is my way to live, or there is everybody else's way to live. There's two ways to live. And the way that is my way, the way that is God's way, is what Jesus is saying is, here, it's a narrow way. Not a popular way. It's not an easy way. But it's the right way. And it's the only good way. And so what He says here is actually just very, very profound. And yet it's so simple. So the question He's asking us here is, where are you going? Next week, the text will look at who are you following? Following that, we'll look at the two professions. That is, what are you really? And then finally, verses 24 through 27, the two foundations. But this morning, we're looking at the two paths that you can follow, which is why I've entitled the message, Where are you going? I want you to notice how this text, verse 13, begins with a command. Enter by the narrow gate. I want you to imagine that you are standing in front of a large wall. And there are two gates in this wall. The one is wide. And because it's so wide, you can see a little ways beyond that gate. And you see the path that leads from that gate. And the path is wide. And the path is smooth. And the path is easy. And furthermore, it looks fun. And you cannot help but noticing that so many people are going in through the wide gate. In fact, so many people are going in through the wide gate, they don't even notice that there's another gate. And that is a narrow gate. In fact, if you hadn't heard this text, you wouldn't have noticed it either. But now you see there's a narrow gate. And as you look at that narrow gate, you noticed that the path beyond it looks, well, it sort of looks like the roads around here. There's all these potholes in it and stones and rugged places, but you also notice the path seems to go uphill. In fact, it looks at times desolate and lonely from what you can tell. Every once in a while, someone goes into the narrow gate and you wonder, why? Why would anybody do that? If all you knew about the two gates was the appearance of those gates and what you can see initially, the decision up to you would be very easy. You'd choose the wide gate. You'd choose the easy path every time. Jesus is saying, and it's not complicated, but it's hard. There's two ways to live. There's a way of life, and there's the way of death. And this teaching by Christ would have been familiar to his audience because it would have sounded like Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 15, where God said to the nation of Israel, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. You pick. Following me, submitting to my commands, is the way of life. Rebelling against me, that's the way of death." That's what God said in Deuteronomy 30. And then he said in verse 19, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse." And then God says, "Therefore, choose life." This option before you is given to you by your Creator, whose heart it is for you to live, who longs for you to live, who longs for you to have real joy, not fake joy, not temporary happiness that'll rot your soul, but real joy, real relationships, real hope. And later, when the Israelites entered into the land of Canaan, they actually gathered as a nation at a place called Shechem. Shechem was in the middle of two mountains. One was Mount Ebal and one was Mount Gerizim. Shechem was in the middle. And what God had the nation of Israel do is take half of the nation. I mean, you're talking hundreds of thousands of people. And they assembled up on Mount Ebal. And the other half of the nation, hundreds of thousands of people, assembled on top of Mount Gerizim in order to be able to hear one another. And the law was read to the nation again after they got into the land. And all of the curses of the law were given to the mountain in the north, which was Mount Ebal. And I'm told, I have not seen it, but I'm told that Mount Ebal is actually at the top of the mountain, a very barren and desolate mountain, whereas on the top of Mount Gerizim, it is a little more lush. Mount Gerizim was the mountain where half the nation was assembled who heard all of the blessings. And so the priests, as a group of men, assembled in the valley, and they read the curses of the law to Mount Ebal, and all of the people on that mountain would acknowledge, yes, they have heard that. And then all the blessings would be read to Mount Gerizim. That's what Jesus is doing here. You have to make a decision. It's one or the other. It's not a both and. You have to do something. Just listening to the words of Jesus, investigating the claims of Christ, studying the Bible, they're all helpful to a point, but those things alone will not rescue your soul from judgment. You must make a decision. Now, I have counseled plenty of people who actually have no problem talking about their problem. What they have a problem with is actually doing something about their problem. In fact, I have people who will say, "Oh, I'm talking to Bob about that. I'm seeing a counselor for that." And you know what? That would be fine if I charged $150 a session. You could come 3 times a day. I wouldn't care. We could just talk all the time. But I don't do that because I want you to do something about it. Because just talking about it doesn't mean a thing. Words alone mean nothing. What are you doing about it? I noticed something was out of order this week, and I asked one of the staff about it, and he said, "Well, we're on that." I said, "Good. What does that mean?" And he said, "Well, I talked to so-and-so, and he's working on it." Okay, that's good. Then I said, "Well, when was the last time you talked to so-and-so, and how do you know he's working on it?" And he said, "Well, now that you mention it, it's been a few months." Talking about it, even talking about it, that's no substitute for actually doing something about it. And this is the same sort of thing that can happen in a worship service. You can sit here and you can listen. You can even You can even nod in agreement. You can get very contemplative. You can consider. But once a month we do something that kind of rattles you. It's called communion. Communion is like a come to Jesus moment. You know what I mean? Because what happens in communion is the sermon gets in your face. Because here's this tray. And on that tray is some bread and a cup. And there's a person next to you and they offer this to you. And that is a point of commitment. Are you in or not? Because if you understand that what it means to take that bread is an acknowledgement of the fact that you believe Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. He was alive physically in a body that was broken for you. It was broken because of you. And that cup, that represents the blood of Christ that was shed on your behalf. And that is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, if you don't understand that, if you're not willing to commit to that, don't touch it. Don't do that. It's a serious. This is not a game that we're playing. This is not one of those things of, "Oh, you know what? I'm in church. This is what everybody's doing." No, no, no. You don't do it because of that. When we stand to sing, if you don't believe the words that we're singing, don't sing them. Don't do that. This is not a game. It's not something we're all just trying to feel good about ourselves and just see how loud we can sing. No, this is, do you really believe this? You and I live in a world where talk is cheap. I read recently where a professor of internet psychology didn't even know there was such a thing. But it does make sense. Conducted a study recently in which he created a false movement that was trying to protect a fountain in, I think it was Norway, from being destroyed. And he set this thing up asking how many people would join this movement to protect this fountain from being destroyed. And he wrote the article saying this whole thing is not real. There is no threat to this fountain. I'm just doing this research to see how many people will actually read the article. I think at last count, he had something like 27,000 people that had joined the cause to protect the fountain. Nobody had read the article. But it's just so easy to say, oh yeah, I'll do that. Oh yeah, I'll join that group. I'll do that. That is not what Christianity is. It's not like a little Facebook group that you join, you can just pop in, pop out, and you have these little friends here that you never see. This is your life. So the communion tray is in your face. First Corinthians 11 says, if you take this in an unworthy manner, you're inviting judgment in your life. But if you don't, you are saying, I don't believe it. That's what it is. There is no middle. You either embrace it or you don't. I think that's one of the reasons why church discipline is such a gift to the church. Because when someone that you love is living in rebellion to God, you are confronted with a decision. Whose side are you on? Are you willing to agree with Christ and do what he says we need to do? Warn that person, seek to rescue that person. Or are you going to take the easy road, the wide road, and just pretend it doesn't matter? And yet people will protest things like that, talks like this. Wow. You know, that divides the church. But is that what Jesus is doing here? Is he actually dividing people? And I would argue he's not dividing people. He is just pointing out the fact that people are already divided. There are two groups. There are two ways. There are two types. There are two foundations. And Jesus is simply putting labels on what is already there. And that's what gets him into so much trouble, because there are so many people who just don't want to hear the truth. They want to be told that they can live any way that they want. They can live on the easy road and not end up in destruction. You can't do that. And so Christ is clear. The wide gate and the easy way leads to destruction. So, here's the command. Enter by the narrow gate. And then in the rest of verse 13, he gives us reason number one, why you ought to enter into the narrow gate. And the reason that Jesus wants you to enter through the narrow gate and choose the hard path is because he does not want you to waste your life and be lost for eternity. And so he talks about what happens if you go into the wide gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. Now, I don't want you to get lost in the imagery here, because The illustration of the gate and the path are actually two examples of Christ teaching the same thing. The wide gate and the easy road refer to the path that most clearly appeals to our human nature. For many, that is the path of least resistance. It is the path of irresponsibility. It is the path of no consequences. It is the path of making my own rules and living however I want. And by the way, that's an easy thing for me to preach about, easy thing for me to expose. I can find gazillion illustrations of what happens to people whose lives are on the hard or the wide road like that. And I can make a very convincing case for why going down that path is so devastating. But that path is also the path of respectability and success and acclaim. There are many people who choose to live very disciplined lives, even hard lives, because discipline and sacrifice gain them the respect that they so desperately crave. And that is why the wide gate and the easy road is so full of religious zealots. It's full of teachers. It's full of ministry leaders, not just party animals. The wide gate and the easy road is the road that follows your own desires and lives for yourself, even if you are using humanitarian deeds as a cover-up for your self-driven desires. So the first reason why Christ commands us to enter the narrow gate is because the wide gate and the wide way leads to destruction. Now verse 14, reason number two. The narrow gate and the hard way leads to life. Now if you don't already know this, you will learn it in our study of Matthew's gospel. What Jesus teaches is often so counterintuitive. It just goes against the grain of how we tend to think. Once again, imagine that you're standing in front of a wall. There are two gates in this wall. The one is wide, and from what you can see beyond that gate, the path looks easy. And it looks fun. You cannot help noticing that so many people are going through the wide gate that most don't even notice the narrow gate. Every once in a while, somebody goes into the narrow gate. And if all you had to go on was the appearance of the two gates, you would choose the wide gate. From where you're standing, you cannot see too far down the path, but a tour guide approaches you. And so you ask, where do these two paths lead? And he answers, when you're walking along the wide path, suddenly, without warning, the entire road collapses. And everything and everyone on that path goes into hell. But while you're walking along the narrow path, suddenly, at times without warning, you are ushered right into heaven. Now that changes things, doesn't it? That is what Jesus is saying. And at this point in his ministry, he has not yet explained to his disciples what it means to enter into the narrow gate, what it means to become a Christian. He is just making it clear at this point, you've got to make a choice. We know now that entering the narrow gate is not a matter of self-will. It's not a matter of choosing to live a disciplined life in order to gain the approval of God. In fact, what makes the gate so narrow is that you have to admit that you can't do anything to gain the approval of God. It is a gate that is not only narrow, it's a gate that is so small that only the lowly, only the humble, only the broken can enter through that gate. And later on we discover that Christ calls us to follow Him, which means that our first step in following Him is actually a step of faith. In fact, the whole Christian life is a life of faith. It is faith that drives our commitment. It is faith that drives our obedience. It is faith that drives our perseverance. It is faith that drives our hope. We believe in Christ. We trust in Christ as the one who died for us, who paid for our sins in full by His death on the cross. Now, we know that now because we have the entire book of Matthew and the New Testament. But right here in Matthew 7, Jesus is already putting His disciples and the crowds who are listening to Him on notice. And He is saying, you need to know this up front. My way is not an easy way. If you want your best life now, pick the wide road. Because true followers of Christ are going to face adversity. They will face persecution. They will face hardships because they are following someone that the world hates. So here at the beginning of His ministry, Jesus makes it clear that His way is not for everyone and that everyone is not on His path. You have to make a choice. And while the choice may appear to be between the easy way and the hard way, in reality, it is between heaven and hell. It's between life and death. And Jesus wants you to live. And that's why He died, that you might live. That's the command. Let me give you some application. Three questions. Question number one. Can I follow Christ and be popular? What do you think, class? Probably not. So, you're a parent. You have kids who long for acceptance, do not enjoy being ridiculed. In fact, as a parent, you don't enjoy your child being ridiculed. You don't enjoy your child being hurt. How do you parent your child in view of this text? Do you give them false hope that says you can follow Jesus and be popular? You dare not. Because your children live in a world that is not a friend to grace. It's not a friend to grace. You face, in many ways, the same kinds of things in your own family, extended family. You are called upon constantly yourself to make decisions. Whose side are you on? What are you going to say? What are you going to do? You are asked at work, cut corners. Make up stories. Don't make others look bad. And if you choose to live as you are called, there are many things about your life in which you will not be popular. It may cost you promotions. It may cost you friends. And it may cost you your life. It did Jesus. You need to know that. When we became followers of Christ, or if you are considering becoming a follower of Christ, you need to know this up front. Jesus doesn't hide the fine print. It's in bold. It's right before you. Question number two. Can I follow Christ and have an easy life? And this is where I get frustrated, folks. I get frustrated with the type of preaching that is done today that tries to promise people that following Jesus is the ticket to having health. It's the ticket to having monetary success. It just goes so against the actual teachings of Christ. Can I follow Christ and have an easy life? The answer is probably not. It may be helpful to know, and I'm quoting Al Mohler here, 100 million Christians have been killed in this century. We are living right now in a time of the most intense persecution of Christians that the world has ever known. We think of persecution of Christianity as being something that took place back in the book of Acts, and it did, back in the 200s of the Roman Empire that gave us the catacombs and gave us some of the martyrs, and it did. We think of some of the reformers who were executed because of the faith in the Middle Ages, and they were. But the time in the history of this world of the greatest persecution that Christianity has ever known is going on right now. We are in it. But it doesn't feel like that because you and I don't breathe it every day. But our world is in it. Brothers and sisters right now are being executed because of their commitment to Christ. And I have told you this before, brothers and sisters, I think it's coming to our shores. And I think we need to be ready. And if we're pretending that passages like this and statements that Christ makes here are not here, we are not helping ourselves. We're not helping our children. I only imagine the day coming when membership in this church will disqualify you from being accepted in certain schools. It will disqualify you from certain jobs. It will disqualify you from government service. I believe that day will come. Following Christ is a hard road. But while we may not have an easy road, we have a good road. Question number three. Can I follow Christ and go to hell? Absolutely not. A genuine follower of Christ will not fall away and will persevere to the end. There's this popular idea that, you know what? I'm not really ready to make that decision because, I mean, I'm 16, I'm 17, I'm 18, or I'm in my early 20s. I've been protected. I've been sheltered. How do I know? How do I know that what you're really saying is true? Tell you what. I'm going to try that easy road for a while. I'm going to find out myself if those warnings are really true. And if they are, then why not, when I'm ready, I'm just going to stop right there in the middle of the road. I'm going to do a U-turn and I'm going to go the other way and I'll get out of that path. I was talking with Charlene Hutek the other day after her dad passed away, and she was reminiscing on some stories. She said that her dad wasn't real good with maps and directions. And they were on a family vacation one time, and they got into the wrong lane in Philadelphia. And they were wanting to visit some of the revolutionary sites in Philadelphia, but they ended up in New Jersey, and everybody knows that's no vacation. I just thought of that. I didn't just make that up for that point, but it was funny. But she said, here we were. She said, we're on the bridge, and we're going over the river, and there's Independence Hall getting further and further into the distance. And she said there was silence in the front seat. You know what that silence is like, don't you? You know, Mom and Dad weren't real happy with each other. But here's the difference. He knew he was on the wrong road and he couldn't change. If you choose to stay on the wrong road, you won't know you're on the wrong road because you won't care. You won't be able to change directions because you won't have any longer any heart to change directions. There's a family in our church right now witnessing to an older member of their family who is this close to death. And he won't listen. And he knows he's this close to death, but he won't listen. He has seemingly no heart to hear the gospel. So you can try that. You can try that route. But it's a dangerous route. And you have no guarantee that you'll want to ever change. So you're standing in front of a wall, and there are two gates in the wall. The one is wide, and from what you can see just beyond the wall, the path looks easy. It's wide, it's smooth, it's flat. And furthermore, it looks fun. You also can't help noticing that so many people are going through the wide gate that most don't even notice there's this narrow gate. But you do. Beyond the narrow gate, the path goes uphill. It looks rugged, even lonely at times. It's not an easy path, but it's a good one. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. Come to me, trust me, and live. Will you bow your heads with me? Have you ever just point blank committed your life to Christ? Have you ever signed over the title deed of your life to Christ? Have you ever acknowledged that He came to this earth, He lived a perfect life in your place. And he died in order to pay the debt for your sins. Have you ever embraced him as the only one who can save you? And in so doing, relinquished the rule of your life to him. If you have not, would you? Would you right now? That is an enormous, enormous commitment. And you may need to talk to somebody about what that means, if this is still somewhat new to you. But that is why we are here. At the conclusion of every one of our Sunday morning services, there's people down here at the front, at the base of the steps. They're here to talk with you, just give you personal explanation about these matters. Set up time, if need be, to talk about it further. Because we know this is huge. It doesn't get bigger than this at all. But some of you don't need more explanation. You just know. You need to give up the control of your life. And you've hesitated to do that. Appeal to you. Choose life. If you are a follower of Christ, would you renew your commitment to Christ even now by acknowledging that we signed up for a hard road. And if some of the hardness of the road has been the occasion for you to get jaded and bitter, would you confess that? If you've been trying to just run away from some of the challenges of following Christ and trying to play life in the middle, would you confess that even right now and ask God for grace? It is grace that brings us to Christ. It is grace that forgives us. It is grace that sustains us. Lean upon our gracious God. Thank you. Father, we live in a world where it is so acceptable to be a fanatic about such trivial things. We ask that by your grace that we will be a people who from the inside out are all in for you, holding nothing back, not even our children, holding nothing back. Say, we're yours. We are all yours. Our lives are yours. And all that we are, we are yours. Thank you that the way is hard. It forces us to rely upon you to even take a step. Thank you that Christ walked that way for us and did it perfectly and carries us if need be, and it need be. Thank you that it's a good way. Thank you that in you there's life forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.